Well, good morning. Before I begin this morning, I have a few difficult words I want to say. This past week was the 24th anniversary of 9/11, a day that most of us in this room probably remember all too well. On that day, the evils of the world were highlighted, and we watched as many lives were lost in a tragic attack on our nation. And unfortunately, this past Wednesday, too many people witnessed online the tragic death of Charlie Kirk in an unprovoked assassination. While Charlie Kirk was, as most mainstream news networks would tell you, a political activist, what Charlie fought for was the purpose of the gospel. That was the core of everything he chose to do. Everything that he did was in an effort to bring glory to God, albeit in a sphere that can be very charged and divisive in our world today. And so the reason why we're pausing our service today for a man that none of us knew personally is because Charlie is very much so a Christian martyr, a man killed in cold blood for his faith and belief in God. And it happened here in our country. We've been fortunate enough that in most cases, this kind of stuff doesn't happen to us. It doesn't happen in our country. We take for granted the freedom that we have in our nation. But in one of the last interviews that Charlie had given prior to his death, he was asked what he most wanted to be remembered for. And this is a man who at 31 had the ear of half of the nation's youth, not to mention plenty to live for with his family. And his answer to this question was not, I want to be better known, I want, you know, all sorts of glory for myself. His answer was, I would want to be remembered for my courage, for my faith. We live in an evil world, there's no doubt about this. But to see a man my age, 31 years old, with a wife and two young children at home, killed for his beliefs, it hits a little closer to home this time. It's unconscionable. And Charlie's pastor, Rob McCoy, had put it well. He says, Charlie did not die. Instead, he has begun to truly live. His life was secured eternally by his Savior, Jesus Christ. And this truth allowed Charlie to face every threat with courage because he didn't fear death. And so today I want us to take a minute so that we can pray for Charlie, for his family, who must now go on without their husband and father, for his parents who lost their son, and for our nation. After a tragic moment such as this, hatred and anger runs wild. Division often grows larger. Charlie wouldn't want that for this nation, and we know that most importantly, that is not what God wants for his creation. God does not want that for his nation. And so, as we've seen prayer vigils crop up worldwide, I want us to now take a moment in silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you so much that although Charlie lost his life, we thank you that we can rest assured he is now with you in a white robe under the altar. Lord, we thank you that Charlie and his family believe in you and that they have you as their rock, as their foundation, as their refuge and their strength. We pray that you would be with them throughout the years as they have to grow old without him. Father, we lift up the nation to you. We pray for peace between two sides of a very ugly division. We pray that you would be lifted high in this time, that your truth would be made known to our nation, to our world. We pray that everyone who believed in the same gospel would share that gospel with a world that very clearly needs it. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, church, it's great to have you with us this morning. And this morning we're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. So you can go ahead and turn with me to chapter 44 if you've brought your Bibles with you. If you've not brought your Bibles, I have to ask, what did you think we'd be reading from today? Pretty much always the Bible. So the last few weeks we've been left off on cliffhanger after cliffhanger, and today it's, sorry to tell you, not going to be any different. We're going to be left with another one. Last week we saw Joseph's brothers return to Egypt. This time they brought Benjamin, their youngest brother, with them. They were brought to Joseph's house where they had shared a meal together, where Benjamin had been treated better than his brothers, where the brothers had gotten back Simeon to them. Remember, Simeon was held hostage, so to speak, while they had left. So Simeon may have thought, I'm going to be stuck here forever. There's no way Dad's going to let Benjamin go come back here. And so they've enjoyed good company with Pharaoh's right-hand man, their brother, and they don't even know it. And that's where our story paused, and it's where we're picking up today. And this morning we're going to see the repentant, sacrificial hearts of changed men. But before we do so, I'd like to pray specifically for God to speak to us this morning. So if you'll join me, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word, the truth that we can rely on. Lord, we know that in these 66 books, there is no lie. There is nothing we can't trust and depend on. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, speak into our hearts, speak to our minds. Help us to not only understand what you have in store for us today, but help us to actually take it into our lives, to apply it to our lives, and to not just store up knowledge, but to be doers of your word. Lord, we thank you so much, and we praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to start, we're going to read the first two verses. In chapter 44, verse 1, it says, "Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. And so our first scene together, we kind of have it, our story gets chopped into a few different scenes. And so our first scene, It begins with Joseph. He's speaking to the steward of his house. And so after their meal together, sometime between after their meal and before morning, Joseph speaks with his steward and he hatches the next step of his plan. And Joseph begins by blessing his brothers, right? He has their sacks filled to the brim. It doesn't say fill their sacks with as much as their money affords them. He says fill them to the brim. He doesn't say, well, make sure that, you know, it's equivalent to what they've paid for. Not only that, they're once again getting their money put back in the sacks as well. Excuse me. So the brothers really aren't even paying for the food that they're about to leave with, because Joseph is ensuring that the money that they had brought is being put back into their sacks. But then the last step here is the test that Joseph has for his brothers. He looks to his steward and he says, "Take my cup, the silver cup, and put it in the youngest brother's sack as well, along with his money." And it says that the steward did just as Joseph had told him to. And so we get some emphasis here, as if to say to us, hey, reader, make sure you understand that this isn't just any cup. I don't know if you guys have a cup at home. I don't really have a cup. I guess if I did, it's my Dodger cup, but it's not silver, that's for sure. But Joseph has this special silver cup. It's his cup, right? The Pharaoh has a cup, and his is so important, he's got a cup bearer to ensure that his cup is always his cup, that it's safe for him to drink whatever's put in it, because if anything were to happen to Pharaoh, who do they blame? It's got to be the cup bearer, because It's his cup. And so Joseph has a similar situation. He's got his cup. It's his silver cup. And so he tells the steward to put that in Benjamin's sack as well. And then it continues in verse 3. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" And so our second scene, it's the morning of the next day, and the men, only described as men, not as brothers, they head out from Egypt with their haul of food from Joseph. They must have been celebrating. As far as they can tell, at this point, everything has gone according to plan. They had retrieved Simeon, right? They had gotten Simeon back from Joseph, and they're leaving Egypt complete. All 11 of them are leaving together. So what could possibly go wrong? But after only a short time, we see Joseph then sends his steward after them, and he gives the steward the words to speak. "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this." And so now we see Joseph's larger plan. He has set Benjamin up for failure. He sent Benjamin away with the cup, not because he was favoring Benjamin, right, which you may have speculated when he had been giving Benjamin five times what he was giving all his brothers at the feast the night before. That's not the case. He's not trying to just bless Benjamin further. Instead, he's laying a trap as a means of testing his brothers. And who better to set it up with than Benjamin? Not only because of who Benjamin is to Jacob, their father, but Benjamin didn't have any part necessarily in Joseph's captivity 20 years prior. And so the trap has been laid, and now Joseph says it's time to spring the trap. And this is, we see a testament, by the way, to the power that Joseph now holds. Presumably, he hasn't told the steward, "This is my whole plan, this is what I'm doing, these are my brothers, this is what I want to do, this is why I want to do it." It says he ate at a separate table from them because, you know, he's not supposed to as an Egyptian. He can't eat with the Hebrews. He's given no inclination as to who they are as far as we read in our text here, but the steward without question does exactly what Joseph says. You'd think maybe the steward would go, "Joseph, you told me to put it in there." But he doesn't question anything. He just does what his master says. "Okay, as you say, Joseph, right away." And so he chases after the brothers, after the men. And it continues in verse 6. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." And so we read that the steward catches up to them, and he tells them what Joseph had prescribed. And so the men, their response, these 11 brothers, they speak very deferentially, meaning that they give the steward the status that they believe he deserves to ensure that they know we're lower than you, we're not trying to say that we're better than you, but your accusation is misplaced. They call the steward my lord, and then they describe themselves as his servants. And they're aghast at the accusation. They point out, "How could we steal silver or gold from our lord when, look, we brought back the money that we found in our sacks the last time that we went to Canaan. Why then would we come here only to steal from you?" Right? So they're in disbelief that this accusation would even come to them, because they're going, if the value was so important, you didn't even take the money we brought back. You called it a treasure. You told us to keep that, and then more money is going to be in their sacks, and they don't know that yet, right? But they're going, "We brought the money back. What more could you have asked for us? Why would we now decide to take advantage of you and try to steal from you?" But they also know the power that Joseph holds. They understand the risk. And so they speak well to the steward, but they also trust one another. And they fully believe that none of them would have stolen from Joseph. And their confidence is actually pretty well placed, had it not been for the fact that Joseph had this plan playing out right under their noses. And so let's read on in verse 10. He said, "Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. And so the brothers, kind of rashly, they make this offer to the steward. They say, they are so confident that none of them have stolen from Joseph that they say, "Whoever has the cup, let him be killed, and the rest of us will become your servants." And in verse 10, the steward agrees, but he softens the brother's punishment. And he says, "Only the one who took the cup will be punished and become a slave. So no one's going to die, but whoever did actually take the cup, they will become the servant." Now, knowing better than to argue back, it seems, the brothers agree to what the steward has said. And so they lower their sacks and they watch as they're checked in order from oldest to youngest. Just as it does for us as we read through, I'd imagine the anticipation grew with each brother. Even with their confidence, you start to worry as they get closer and closer and closer, and you're watching Benjamin at the end of this line and you're going, "It can't be him. If any of us brothers went against what we've claimed and one of us did steal the cup, it best not be Benjamin." But finally, the steward gets to Benjamin, and there the cup is found. And I can only imagine the disbelief in each of the brothers' minds. They had gotten out of Egypt. They had gotten Simeon back. They had a whole new sacks. They all had sacks full of food for their families at home to care for their father, their children, their wives. Everything had been going great. And then the steward shows up. He makes this wild accusation. None of them believe it. Moments ago, they've all hurried to open their sacks. "Oh, it's not us. Hurry, look, look, see." Almost like how children are when you make any sort of accusation. "Did you?" And they're so quick to say, "No, see, check it out. Look, I can prove it." It's almost when you do know that they haven't done something because kids are all excited about it. And then you're like, "Did you take one of the cookies?" And they're like, "No." And they're like wiping the crumbs off their face. But that's not how the brothers are. They hurry to take their sacks down to show to the steward. So I can only imagine the pain and the disbelief in their minds as they watch the steward go one by one, only to pull the cup out of Benjamin's sack. And so here we see that the men tear their clothes as the cup is discovered in their brother's sack. And the steward, remember, he had said, "I'm only going to punish the one who has the cup and nobody else." And they've all heard that too. And so to see the cup come out of Benjamin's sack, it's like making it worse. He was the only one that had to get home. They know that for the sake of their father Jacob, Benjamin has to return. And so they respond with this sign of mourning. And what's more is that this phrase for tearing of their clothes, it translates, they tore their mantles, and we only see it used in that phrasing two other times in the Old Testament. You see it in Joshua 7:6 when Joshua tore his mantle, when Israel was defeated in a battle due to Achan's sin, which caused for Israel to lose God's protection in that battle. And the other time is when Jacob in Genesis 37, verse 34, tore his mantle after learning that Joseph, from his sons, he had been told that Joseph had been devoured and was dead. And so in all three occasions, this mourning action, this tearing of their mantles, is in direct correlation to the man or men feeling as though God's protection was not upon them, that God was not with them. And the brothers who once worked together to rid themselves of Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, now in solidarity mourn their situation in grief at the prospect of possibly losing Jacob's youngest son, their youngest brother, and undoubtedly Jacob's now favorite son without Joseph in the picture. And not only that, they had foolishly made this deal with the steward, not unlike Jacob's with Laban. All the way back in chapter 32, if you remember, Jacob had made this deal that whoever had Laban's idols would be killed. And it was Rachel who had the idols. And remember, she had some quick thinking to hide the fact that she had stolen from Laban. But how would the brothers get out of this one? Sure, the steward had agreed to only take the thief as a servant, but even so, the brothers had offered for all of them to be servants and for the thief, in this case Benjamin, to be killed. And sure, the steward had said otherwise, but what if they get back and Joseph says, yeah, I'll take their deal. I could use 10 more servants. And so with this in mind and in their grief, it says that they load their donkeys and they return to Egypt of their own accord. It doesn't say that the steward says, you all must come back with me to Egypt. They all just know we have to get Benjamin back. So if he's going to Egypt, we're all going to Egypt with him. And so the scene ends with these 11 brothers now dreadfully returning to where they thought they had finally gotten out of. Let's read on in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he, Joseph, said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. And so as the act unfolds, we reach our third scene. We're back at Joseph's home. We're back at the place that just the night prior, they had dined with Joseph. They had enjoyed good company. It says that they were merry. So they had a lot of alcohol. They had a good time with their brother, not even knowing that it was their brother. Not aware that the man who sat at a separate table from them was the man that they had sold into slavery so many years before. And Joseph, unsurprisingly, is still there. We know that as the readers because we know, well, Joseph hatched the plan. If I'm Joseph, yeah, I'm just going to wait for my steward to come back. I'm not going to go about my business and then the brothers return and I'm not there anymore. And so he's waiting for them. He's still there when they return. And he starts to see a difference in his brothers even just now. Because in this moment, he sees that all 11 of them have returned. The brothers have already been given an opportunity to do to Benjamin the same as they had done to Joseph so many years before. They could have left. The steward said he was only going to punish the one who had the cup. Benjamin's the one with the cup. So the other 10 brothers could have packed their bags and kept on going and said, we'll come back for you, Benjamin, but we got to get back to Dad. You know, we got to bring him the food. We got to get our families taken care of. But they don't. They return. And so Joseph is already seeing that there's some change in his brothers as they all return to him at this point. And then it says that Judah is singled out here. And it was Judah, if you recall, who had convinced Jacob to let the brothers bring Benjamin to Egypt. And he had told his father that if we return without Benjamin, I myself, Judah, will bear the blame forever. So up to this point, the text in this chapter, they've only described the brothers as men. We've only seen them described as men in chapter 44. But here, when Judah is named, they're referred to as brothers. We're seeing this literary note that points to the solidarity between the men. They're acting as brothers now. Before, they were willing to send Joseph off into slavery. They were willing to kill him, to leave him in a cistern to die. Then they sold him into slavery. So they were fine with breaking up their brotherhood, right? It didn't matter at that time to them. But this time is different. And so we see that change as they're described as brothers. They all stand before Joseph united in purpose to ensure Benjamin's safety. And then what does it say that they do in verse 14? It says that they fell before Joseph to the ground. Now, if you've been here as we've been going through Genesis, this probably sounds pretty familiar, right? If we go back to chapter 37, Joseph had a dream of sheaves, and his brother's sheaves were all bowing before him, before his sheaf. And so it may have taken 20 years to come to fruition, but here we see the dream that Joseph had dreamt all those years ago was coming true. The dream that had caused for Joseph to be enslaved so many years ago is now coming true as his brothers are bowing before him. Not only that, Joseph is beginning to see the side of his brothers that presumably he hadn't seen much of in his youth. He's seeing compassion and care from his brothers. And he's seeing it addressed towards a son of Rachel, addressed towards father's favorites, as opposed to seeing the anger, the jealousy, and the hatred that he saw in them as they tried to kill him and then sold him into slavery. And so with his brothers bowing before him, Joseph challenges their theft. And he makes a statement that's kind of in irony because he claims they should have known better. Someone like me, an Egyptian man of power, don't you know I could have known that you would steal my cup through divination? And I say it's ironic because they stole his divination cup. Well, how could he have done any divination if they had taken the cup that he used for divination? Which tells us two things. One, Joseph didn't practice divination. It's all part of the act that he has to put on as this powerful Egyptian man, because we know that what Joseph learns is not through divination, it's from God. And he clarifies that throughout Scripture as we've read before. But it's funny now because he's revealing that to all of us as he says, don't you know that someone like me would know that you have stolen my cup of divination through divination? Right? So he kind of has this goofy comment there. But the brothers don't even catch on to it. It goes right past them. Judah speaks for the brothers. And rather than saying, well, how did you know? If we had taken your divination cup, how would you know? He doesn't address that. That's not of importance to him. He's not trying to defend himself. Judah's focus isn't on Judah. His focus is on Benjamin. He knows, I've made a commitment to my father and I have to bring my brother back. And so he speaks for all the brothers and he says, what shall we say to my Lord? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and Benjamin. Judah knows there's no justification for this crime. There's no justification for what Benjamin has been accused of. He has no answer. I'm sure they talked plenty on their way back to Egypt when the steward had found them. I'm sure that Benjamin had told his brothers over and over and over again, I don't know how it got there. I didn't put it there myself. I did not take that cup. And so Judah knows there's no justification for it. They don't know how the cup ended up in Benjamin's sack. All they know is they're in this situation right now, and all Judah cares about is making sure that he ensures Benjamin's safe return to Jacob. The guilt, though, that Judah mentions as he's talking to Joseph is not about this crime of stealing Joseph's cup. And the guilt that he's talking for, the word that's being translated there for that guilt, describes sin that is committed in deliberate wrongdoing. Sin that's committed with intentionality, something somebody purposefully has done. Well, that couldn't be the cup if none of them took it and it ended up in their sack somehow anyway. And so what crime would he be referring to, except the sin of selling Joseph into slavery 20 years ago. He knows that their intentions then were evil. He knows that what they had chosen to do 20 years ago to Joseph was wrong. And so here, as he stands before Joseph unknowingly, he says, "How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." So he says, "We have no choice. We are now your servants, us and Benjamin as well." Because he knows that in a fit of jealousy, many, many years ago, he and his brothers had sold Joseph into slavery. And now he's standing there before Joseph, unknown to him. And this man has the power to enslave all of these brothers forever. And so in Judah's mind, we sold our brother into slavery. And now, 20 years later, God has found out our sin. Our guilt has found us out, and this is our punishment, that we now will be enslaved. We now will be your servants. None of us will go home to our wives, to our kids, to our father. All of us will now be servants in Egypt. And again, we see an echo of the dream that Joseph had so many years ago. Because here are his brothers offering themselves as servants, all of them. And Joseph then responds very similarly to how the steward had responded when the brothers had said, "All of us will be servants if the cup is found with us." And Joseph says, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph says, "I don't need all of you. I don't want 11 servants. I just want the guy who stole my cup." And it's at this moment that we truly see this test being played out. Once again, the brothers are being given an opportunity to cut their losses and run. They could leave Benjamin behind entirely, much like they were willing to do with Joseph 20 years prior. They could take Benjamin's cloak, they could tear it, smear it with blood, and come back to Jacob and say, "I'm sorry, Dad. Benjamin didn't want to go. He came back early. Benjamin this or that." They could have made any sort of lie the same way they had prior with Joseph. Joseph is giving them the perfect opportunity to do the exact same thing to Benjamin as they had done to him. And of course, it would break Jacob's heart. Joseph knows that. But now the brothers know it too. It didn't stop him 20 years ago, but as we'll see, it does this time. In verse 18, "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself.' My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' And then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' And then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.'" So up to this point, you may be wondering, Evan, what's your point today? We're 17 verses in, and all you've done is expound on the story, and you haven't really made any applicable points here. What's really our takeaway as we're now halfway through this chapter? And here is where we begin to see it. We see the start of the brothers' redemption. We see the reminder of lessons learned from sin. Judah was just given the chance to cut and run. He was given the chance to leave Benjamin behind, to return to Canaan because he has his own family to care for. Sure, it will hurt my father, but aren't my kids important too? What about my life? Judah has this opportunity to say, "See you later, Benjamin. I'm sorry." He could have lived out his days, obviously, somewhere far away from his father, but he could have just moved on. But Judah doesn't do this. Instead, he stands before Joseph, who to Judah is a man with immense power and status in Egypt, and he makes a plea in desperation. In these 12 verses, we're reminded time and again of their powerless state in this situation. And we're also reminded again and again of Joseph's dream. See, here in these verses, Judah refers to Joseph as his Lord 5 different times. He says it twice in verse 18, and he says it once in verses 19, 22, and 24. And in the same retelling, he refers to himself and to his brothers as Joseph's servants 5 times, twice in verse 18 and once in verses 19, 21, and 23. And on top of all of that, he refers to his father, Jacob, as Joseph's servant twice, once in verse 24 and once in verse 27. And so in all of this, we see Judah, he makes this appeal to Joseph's status, referring to him as his Lord and calling himself as Joseph's servant. And he pleads for Joseph not to be angry. He acknowledges, "Joseph, you are like Pharaoh himself. I understand the power that you hold. I understand that I now am speaking out of turn. Who am I, a lowly Hebrew, to tell you to do anything? But please, don't be angry with me. Let me make my plea." So Judah's putting himself at risk. He's the one who's stepping out. He's the one who's stepping all over the position of Joseph in order to do what he thinks is right for Benjamin, for the sake of his father, Jacob. And so he says all of this in hopes of receiving sympathy and mercy from this man. And he has this whole retelling of everything that's happened. Since we just read it, and we've been reading it over the past few weeks, I'm not going to go verse by verse all the way through it, but what I will do is focus on some of the differences and why I think those differences are there. Because Judah claims now in his retelling that Joseph had first inquired about their father, when in actuality, the brothers shared this information of their own free will because Joseph has said, "How do I know you're not spies?" And so then they tell him, "Well, we're not spies because..." And that's when they tell Joseph about their father. Judah also describes Jacob as old or aged, when in fact that wasn't initially offered to Joseph as information. But he notes that Benjamin was born in Jacob's old age. He claims to have shared that Joseph and Benjamin were brothers of one wife, and that Joseph was dead, when in fact there was no mention of their mother at all. So now he's told Joseph, who obviously knows all this, but in Judah's mind doesn't know any of it, that Benjamin and Joseph are of only one wife. The rest of us brothers are from other wives of our father. And so he's giving all this extra information and he's painting a more sorrowful picture of their situation. He notes Jacob's love for Benjamin, which again wasn't shared initially. They don't say initially that, "Well, Benjamin, he's like our dad's favorite." They don't say that before, but he's bringing it up now. Judah claims in these verses that Joseph requested to see Benjamin for himself, but Joseph only requires generally that Benjamin must come to Egypt. He doesn't specifically say, "I have to see his face." Although we know that Joseph was very glad to see his face when he did come. More importantly, he adds that they told Joseph that if Benjamin left Jacob, that Jacob would surely die, which they didn't say to Joseph. But they're trying to garner sympathy from this powerful man in Egypt. Judah doesn't mention, he actually cuts out in this, that Joseph had threatened them with death on account of his accusation that they were spies. He had said, "If I find out you're spies, I'll have you guys killed." He doesn't mention any of that. He goes, I don't want to point out the things that you had said that you may not want to think about. I don't want to even remind you that that was on the table at some point. And so we see Judah, it seems almost like he's massaging the truth here, but he's not. He's telling the full truth. All he's doing is giving every possible detail that he can to gin up as much mercy and sympathy as he can from Joseph. He's doing his darndest to save Benjamin. And so Judah follows up from this retelling of their interactions with Joseph by describing what happened when they returned to Jacob, their father, without Simeon and with Joseph's, quote, demands. And in verses 24 through 29, we see the same deferential phrasing. We see it continue as he refers to Jacob as Joseph's servant, and he's describing everything in this manner of, we're just lowly people. You're this great, powerful man. Please hear me out. Have mercy on us. In his retelling, he doesn't tell Joseph that Jacob had initially refused and that they had to kind of wait until they absolutely had to return. He tells Joseph that all the brothers agreed, well, we are not returning without Benjamin because that's what this man wanted. That he's showing, look at how good a servant we are. We made sure that all of us would come and return. And he tells that Jacob reminded the brothers that Benjamin and Joseph were born of one mother and that one of them had been torn to pieces and was likely dead. And that the loss of Benjamin would send Jacob's gray hairs down to Sheol and evil. But Judah doesn't stop there. He continues further. With the storytelling now out in the open for Joseph to process, Judah makes his plea in verse 31. I'm sorry, in verse 30. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And so Judah explains that Jacob's life demands that Benjamin return with them. The evil, the sorrow that comes from this would rob Jacob of his will to live. Jacob's heart would be broken beyond repair. He had lost Rachel. He had lost Joseph. To lose Benjamin would mean that Jacob had lost all of the pieces of the family that he had originally intended to create. Remember, Jacob had sought after Rachel for a wife, not Leah, not Bilhah, not Zilpah. I got to go back and read it. I don't remember if she's got a P in her name or not. It wasn't any of those three women. It was Rachel. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son because he was the son of Rachel. When Joseph was lost to him, Benjamin becomes the favorite son because he is a child of Rachel. The child that Rachel died to give to him. Benjamin is the last gift of Rachel that Jacob has. And Judah and his brothers know it. They're aware of what it would do to their father. They have seen the consequences of their previous iniquity. They have seen the pain that they have put their father through. They've spent 20 years probably regretting it, wishing that they could undo what they had done. But how could they? They don't even know where Joseph went. They had sold him to some people passing by. Okay, they were headed to Egypt. Is Joseph still there? Is Joseph still alive? How are they going to find out? How do they even know that Joseph still goes by the name Joseph? They're completely unaware. They're standing right in front of Joseph. But the pain, the sorrow that they had seen in their father, the regret, that they had in their own hearts, we're now getting to see the repentance in the brothers. We see Judah's repentant heart bear itself out in sacrifice. In verse 32, he explains that he had made a pledge to his father and that the blame would be entirely upon him for his entire life if Benjamin did not return safely. And therefore, in verses 33 and 34, Judah offers himself sacrificially to take the place of Benjamin to ensure his father's health, his livelihood, to keep his word to his father, and most importantly, to redeem himself and his brothers for their selfish, foolish, and evil actions 20 years prior. Judah refused to return home and see the sorrow pour down on his father if Benjamin was not with them. This is his request. This is Judah's plea to Joseph. It's long, it's detailed, it's earnest, and it's sacrificial. Judah offers himself in the place of his brother, innocent or not, for the alleged theft. He doesn't sit and argue with Joseph and say, "I promise you, I swear, we never did it. None of us took the cup. I don't know how it got there. Ask the people who put the money back in our sacks. Why are you accusing us?" He doesn't do any of that. He just says, "Take me instead. I don't know how you're blaming Benjamin. I don't know how all of this happened. I don't know why we're here. All I know is Benjamin has to return to our father. Take me instead." So in the face of such a test that Joseph had set up, this elaborate test to see if his brothers had changed since they had last sold him into slavery, all of the brothers have now returned to Egypt and looked Joseph in the eyes and pled with him to spare Benjamin instead. And that's where our story pauses for today. Yet another cliffhanger. We love it. I don't know who put the chapters in. Whoever it was, as DJ used to like to say in youth group, apparently the guy who picked where the chapters break was riding a horse, and so he often missed and put the numbers in the wrong spot, because you kind of go, couldn't you have finished some of this story here? We don't know Joseph's response yet, right? If you know the story, obviously you do. But if you don't know the story, this is like, what's going to happen? Judah's just poured everything out before Joseph. And so today, for our lesson, what we should be taking away is a lesson of a repentant, sacrificial heart. Judah and his brothers were presented with plenty of opportunities to care only for themselves. They have their own families, they have kids, they've got plenty of things to worry about. Benjamin's old enough, he can care for himself, he's fine. Jacob, well, he's lived a good life. Yeah, it'll be a sorrowful time, but what about all of us? Jacob had 10 other sons. Don't we matter? They could have made all of these arguments. They could have left Benjamin behind. And even with the power that Joseph held over them, Judah proves that he and his brothers have changed. He's made aware that his sin so many years ago has finally caught up with him. He felt the weight of that sin upon his shoulders for 20 years, and now he's given an opportunity to redeem himself. And he knew he wouldn't make the same mistake again. Judah would not sell his brother out to spare himself or to better his life or to care for the people that he was most closely related to. Instead, he would do right by Benjamin, by Jacob, and most importantly, by God. He was willing to sacrifice himself to pay the price for Benjamin, to protect, to care, and to love his father and his brothers, particularly Benjamin. And this is not the same man that we had seen in chapter 37 who aided in Joseph's enslavement. This is the heart of a changed man. And so for us in Christ, we are made new. We are no longer slaves to sin. Instead, we find ourselves bound to righteousness. Just as Judah saw the error in his ways, and when given a second chance, he knew not to make the same mistakes, so we, who are made new in Christ, are called to live differently. We know sins we've committed. We know wrongs we have done. The hope in prayer is that we are being sanctified each and every day, that we are being changed each and every day, such that we would not make the same mistakes again, that we would not sin against God again in that same way. If I sin against God, I recognize that sin, and I truly repent from that sin, I cannot commit that sin again in that way. I can't. Or my repentance wasn't in true desire to change. I'm not saying that because of that we'll never sin again. I wish it were that simple. But we live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world. The lust of our flesh is strong, and we have to ensure that God is stronger in our lives. We who know Christ, we're called to live differently. We're called to something greater, something higher, something holy. And I have to say, writing this sermon got a lot harder for me this week after Wednesday. You know, because we have our rotation and the four of us take turns, I've had plenty of time in the weeks prior to think about this and to read it and to pray about it and to allow the Spirit to kind of guide where God was going to speak today. And it led me to this aspect of the sacrificial heart. It led me to this understanding of the sacrifice that Judah had made. And then Wednesday happens and I watch somebody's life be sacrificed before my eyes. I wish I could unsee what I've seen. But when we had read this text, when you read through it, what comes to mind as I read of Judah's change of heart between his actions against Joseph in chapter 37 and his actions in chapter 44 to spare Benjamin is what Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 13. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And I'd encourage you to go back and read all of chapter 15. It's so good, and I don't have time for it because I'm always long-winded up here. Sorry. But greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And we're watching Judah do that. He's offering himself in place of Benjamin. He says, "I know I'll never see my family again. I know that if I'm made a servant in your hands, Joseph, that I will never get to go back to see my father. My father will die and I won't be there. I won't get to be there for that. I will miss out on my kids' growth. I'll miss out on all of that. And for Judah, it's worth it. It's worth it to care for his family in this manner. It's worth it to do what God calls him to." And these words of Christ feel all more real today after a Christian man is martyred, a man who went into the world, who shared the gospel on a daily basis through the work that he did that was not necessarily just Christian work, who did not fear the evils of the world but faced them head on because he had the courage of his faith, the convictions of his faith. And so the challenge I'm left with today is to live our lives with a sacrificial heart. We know Jesus. We have an eternal home to go to. And this world that we live in, as we've seen and we see time and time again, so desperately needs Christians to be courageous, to put God first, to put their faith first, and to trust that God will protect us according to his will, that we need not be afraid to share the gospel with a world who needs it, with a world who so desperately needs Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the example of Judah. Lord, we've seen plenty of sin out of Judah in the chapters prior to this one today. We've seen the things he's done wrong. We've seen poor decisions made by Judah, made by all of Joseph's brothers. But Lord, today we saw such an awesome example of living life with a sacrificial heart, putting others before ourselves. Judah put himself before Jacob, before Benjamin, before his own family, his own wants. He was willing to offer himself as a servant to Joseph, as opposed to leaving Benjamin behind. And God, none of us, I doubt, will ever find ourselves in Judah's place, having to offer ourselves as a servant for life in exchange for our brother. But we are called by you, God, to do many great things. You call us to so many things. And the biggest of them is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. God, you wrote in, you spoke through Jesus. You said, go there into all the nations. We're called to share the gospel with everybody we meet. And so I pray, Lord, that we would do that, that we would be Christians who exemplify you, who shed the light of Christ on this world. I pray that we would strive to be better Christians each and every day. I pray that we would strive to share your love with everyone we meet. And I pray that we would be unafraid to share your truth, because this world needs it. And who will hear if we don't go and share? Father, we thank you. We praise you. We pray all of this in your precious name. Amen.